The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
It's right in the heart of the New Testament, Colossians chapter 1. We're going to start with verse 15. Colossians 1, verse 15 through 20. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come just as we are this morning, trusting in your grace and in the power of your word to penetrate our hearts and our minds. Oh, how we love your word. Father, it's precious beyond all the things of this visible realm and all its temporal treasures. This morning, I pray you would incline our hearts to this word and break all of our bondages to other things. Let us see your face and your form and your beauty in your word this morning. Pierce through our souls and waken spiritual life. Confirm the substance of our faith and make us real through and through. For those perhaps who are aching with sorrow this morning, may this word be a healing balm and a fierce comfort. For those who are rejoicing this morning, may this word increase and broaden their joy. For those who have wandered away, may this word draw their hearts and affections once more into your presence. For those who have surrendered to the awful tyranny of sin, may this word set them free and inspire faith. For those who come with cold, stony hearts, may this word ignite a fire and passion and love for you that many waters cannot quench. Oh, Father, let your word deliver us today from every other attachment and affection into the awesome brilliance and beauty of your love. We pray in the precious and powerful name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. You may be seated, and the children, you may be dismissed to children's church. Heard a message recently by Romanian pastor Joseph Son. And he said, among other things, the sovereignty of God ought to be the pillar and foundation of our understanding of who God is, of our theology of God. It's very important to have good theology. And there's a lot of bad theology out there. So this morning, I pray that we wouldn't give you any of the bad stuff. I trust that the Lord will edit any bad things that would try to come out so that you wouldn't get those, and give us the pure, unadulterated word this morning. Colossians 15. Or 1:15 through 20 really just shows us a picture of this transcendent Christ. And that's who we're focused on. He's the object of our love and affection, our hope and aspirations. And I trust that we will see him more clearly this morning. In a George Barna poll among Christians, George Barna, he's always going around taking the temperature of the church. I love looking at the results of what he comes up with. And he found that 20% of those who call themselves born-again Christians believe in reincarnation. 26% believe in astrology. 45% believe in the human potential for getting into heaven. And at least 25% believe in communication with the dearly departed. I find that remarkable. I don't know about you. I hope none of you find yourselves in those categories this morning, but if you do, pay attention. Chuck Colson has described the church today as sort of a salad bar Christianity, mixing up so many other agendas with the supremacy of Christ that we as a people are no longer moved to leave everything and follow him exclusively. We're consumers at heart. And if you were to put a title on Americans as a whole, I think consumers would top the list. And the way Christ is presented in many pulpits today strikes a chord with our consumer-mindedness. We've heard the message that says we've all made mistakes and all we need to do is say a prayer admitting we've done wrong, say we're sorry from the heart, and ask forgiveness. Barna says that, in commenting on that, we've weighed the downside, which really amounted to no more than a one-time admission of guilt, imperfection and weakness in return for peace with God, and figured it was a no-brainer, a can't-lose transaction. And the consequence has been millions of people who said the prayer, asked for forgiveness, and went on with their life with virtually nothing changed. The weakness of the message of the gospel has also limited the passion it ignites. In many places in the church in America, it might be best to retitle some of the old hymns to reflect that triviality. Somebody did this for me. I didn't. I surrender some. Some of you who are familiar with the old hymns will find this amusing, perhaps. Fill my spoon, Lord. Oh, how I like Jesus. He's quite a bit to me. I love to talk about telling the story. Or this one, take my life and let me be. Where he leads me, I will consider following. Oh, for a couple of tongues to sing. Come on, a couple of tongues. Blessed be the tie that doesn't cramp my style. It's fostered a discipleship of convenience and not commitment. We've been guilty of calling people to Christ with a gospel that only says God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, which he does and he has. But it's a gospel that is massively me-centered, not Christ-centered. God does have a wonderful plan, and this is it. God's wonderful plan is to glorify his Son among the nations for all the ages to come. That's his plan. And he loves us enough to invite us to participate in his plan and give us a strategic commission in Christ to bring it to pass. That's God's plan, to glorify his Son among all the nations for all the ages to come. How compelling was the message of Christ you first received? Did it captivate you with hope and implications of his righteous reign for you and the nations? Or was it more about the possibilities of personal fulfillment by adding Christ to your life? Was it a gospel that focused on Christ as the all and all sufficient one? Supreme Lord over all things, to whom all things in heaven and earth find their goal and their consummation? Or was it confined to good news about a good God ready to help you live a good life? The popular gospel is manifestly, mainly therapeutic. What I mean by that is it guarantees the enhancement of personal relationships, or the development of personal human potential, or the healing of the inner child, but it doesn't present us and press us into Christ. Some have called it a privatization of the gospel. It's a shaping of the good news to emphasize answers for personal hopes about success in relationships, or the healing of emotional scars, or even advancement of personal careers. Ultimately, that gospel is not going to save you. That gospel will not inspire a passion for the glory of God and the supremacy of Christ. That gospel is not one that's going to cause you to sell all you have and go and follow Him. That gospel is not going to cause you to treasure Christ above everything else. It won't ignite a passion in you to live so as to make the nations glad in God. Larry Crabb, who's an author, wrote, "Unbelievers do not see Christ as their greatest treasure. Surprisingly, neither do most Christians. We live as blind people, chasing after the light we can see, the satisfaction that blessings bring, and not valuing the light we cannot see, the glory of Christ. More is available to us in Christ than we dare imagine. We settle for so much less. We taste Him so little. The gospel is good news precisely because it brings us to Christ. Not to shallow, sentimental, scaled-down versions of Jesus, but to Christ, the one who reigns supreme over history and the church. Do you see Him? Do you see this Christ? Do you see this treasure that's hidden in a field and feel compelled to go and sell all you have just to buy the field? The significance, the reality of everything on earth and in heaven and in the heavens is summed up in this Christ. In Christ, the reality of God entered into the reality of this world. Martin Luther said, "Nothing counts with God except His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, who is completely pure and holy before Him. Where He is, there God looks and has His pleasure." Nothing counts with God except His beloved Son. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Hear Him. This is why Paul ends his prayer for the saints in chapter 1 in this way: "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." We've been redeemed, qualified, delivered, and transferred. Redeemed, qualified, delivered, and transferred into the kingdom of His Son. The emphasis is on His Son, not on our well-being. The emphasis is on His Son, not our pleasure. The emphasis is on His Son, not our contentment or wholeness or any of those things. Oh, we have all of those things in Christ, His beloved Son. But we need to get our eyes off of us and onto Him. We've been redeemed in Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, bought out of slavery and the sentence to death. We've been redeemed. He says we've been qualified, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That is, in Christ, we've been competently made and empowered by the Maker to share in the grand inheritance of all those who've been redeemed. And He says we've been delivered out of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Nothing in that language points to us as the focus of the gospel. That's the point. It all points to God's beloved Son. The issues that confronted the Colossians are not so different from the issues that confront us today. And it is one of the things is the devaluing, the sort of misfocus of the gospel, devaluing Christ. There was a tendency then as now to diminish the centrality and the supremacy of Christ as the gospel in favor of lifestyles and philosophies and convenience and personal preferences. You know, if you were to ask perhaps the average Christian today, what is the gospel? They might preface it by saying, well, to me, the gospel is. It's become a sort of a catchphrase, to me. Not wanting to offend anyone by stating what the gospel is, we sort of preface it with, well, what it is to me. Well, Paul confronts that sort of thing head on. He says in verse 15, He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. First of all, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. God became a man. He is the God-man. If he were only man, then he's irrelevant to our thought of God. If he were just a man, we couldn't know God that well. If he were only God, then he would be irrelevant to all our issues as human beings. He's the God-man, Jesus, the incarnation of God. God in the flesh, Emmanuel, shows us what God is, And as a man, he shows us what man was meant to be. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. A superficial reading here might suppose that he's part of creation, the firstborn of all creation. And that is what many throughout the centuries have taken it to mean when they get off. The firstborn of all creation, like saying this pulpit is of wood. But that's not what Paul's saying, because in the next verse he says that all of creation came into being through him. Verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers, or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. If Paul was trying to say Christ is merely the firstborn created one, he then would not support it by saying he created all things. Obviously, if he created all things, he couldn't be the creator. Or if he was created, he couldn't be the creator. He's the firstborn of all creation in the sense that he is over all creation. As the creator of all things, he stands outside of creation. And yet as the firstborn of all creation, he has entered into creation. Emmanuel, God with us. But what stood out to me were the things created that Paul emphasized. Out of all the things created by Christ, not only the visible and invisible things of the universe, not only the stars and the planets and the nebulae and the galaxies and all of those fantastic things out there, and the things on the earth, the beauty in God's creation. You know, we're fortunate enough to live in the best part of God's country. The Pacific Northwest. And on a beautiful day, you're struck with the immensity of God's creation, His creative powers. And the invisible, those things we are only now beginning to understand that we haven't seen, and some we still can't see, like quarks, neutrinos, all those tiny particles of the universe invisible to us. Not only the visible and the invisible, but notice what Paul concentrates on here. That next phrase. Thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. Why would Paul single these out to mention here? Little words are important. Every word in the Bible is important. Sometimes we tend to sort of skip over these, but I want you to look at thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. Of all the things he could have mentioned, he chooses to mention these. And if we've read our Bible well, we know that Paul talks about these things elsewhere. A couple of places. In chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 15, Paul tells us that Paul openly triumphed over these rulers and authorities. Let's look at it very briefly. And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, it says in verse 15 of chapter 2, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. These rulers and authorities, these thrones and dominions, include the supernatural evil powers that are bent on the destruction of God's creation. And Paul mentions these as created by him, through him, and for him. Not only the visible and invisible things, but these thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. He also tells us in Ephesians 6 that our battle here is against these same rulers, against authorities, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. And although he tells us they've been defeated at the cross, and as believers, we're completely secure, they still exist to do much harm in the world. But the point Paul is making is that even these evil powers were created by Christ, through Christ, and for Christ. Now, before you get in a theological tizzy, let's look at three little prepositions. By, through, and for. By him all things were created. And Paul is specifically making the point that part of these all things are the thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. All things were created through him and for him. All that has come into being exists to display the greatness of Christ. All that has come into being exists to display the greatness of Christ. You need to lock that into your theological cabinet. Nothing in this universe exists for its own sake. From the smallest irritating mosquito to the largest pachyderm, elephant. From the gentlest saint to the most brutal dictator. From the tiniest particle of matter in the universe to the largest supernova. All exist to make the greatness of Christ more fully known. We need to understand that. All things, even these evil rulers and authorities, were created by Christ and through his power and for him. Although he didn't create them evil, Paul knows this. Jude writes about those angels who left their proper abode, created good, they rebelled against God and became evil. But this wasn't a surprise to God. He knew that there would be sin and rebellion, evil, heartache, bad things in the world. And with infinite wisdom, he took it all into account as he planned the whole history of salvation and the triumph of grace at Calvary. So when Paul says that these rulers and authorities were created by and through and for Christ, he intends that we understand that Christ created them knowing what they would become, knowing in that very evil role They would, like all of the rest of creation, glorify Christ in their role. So why is it important to know this? Out of all the created things Paul could have focused on, why these? I believe he wanted us to know that the sovereignty of God stands as the sure foundation and rock of refuge for everyone who believes. That there's the very fact that Christ is the creator of rulers and authorities means that those very entities are entirely subject to him. Nothing is outside his control. Nothing can thwart his will. Nothing can oppose his eternal purpose. I mentioned Joseph Tson, Romanian pastor. Remarkable story. When he left England, he had gotten there sovereignly by the grace of God, out from underneath a communist regime. Got trained up, and his desire was to go back and train other Romanian pastors. And he went back into the frying pan that he had been delivered from. Walked into it, knowing. And he walked in knowing that very possibly his life was forfeit. And the only reason he could do that was that he knew he served a God who was sovereign. And nothing could happen to him outside God's will and God's plan. Sure enough, he was arrested by the authorities, put on trial, and at his indictment, the prosecutor was laying out the charges, and strangely enough, he even used the Bible as part of the charges. He says, "Joseph Tson, don't you know your own Bible tells you you're to be subject to the governing authorities?" And Joseph Tson says, "Yes, I know that. It says that you are the instruments of God, and I want to tell you, as his instrument, you have to do what he says you must do. And you can't do anything to me apart from what he lets you do because you're an instrument in his hands." Well, they didn't like that very much. Paul wants us to have a sense, I believe, to see and savor the fact that the purpose of God is invincible and our salvation in Christ is rock solid. He wants those believers who sometimes waver in their smallness and vulnerability to know that Jesus Christ is the final and absolute authority over all hostile thrones and powers, rulers and authorities. And apart from his sovereign permission, they cannot do anything. By him, all things were created. All things were created through him, and all things were created for him. A.W. Pink, a great theologian in another century, wrote, "As one sees the apparent defeat of the right and the triumphing of might and the wrong, it seems as though Satan were getting the better of the conflict. But as one looks above instead of around, there is plainly visible to the eye of faith a throne. This, then, is our confidence. God is on the throne. Over all of our choices, over all of our circumstances, over all of our thoughts and dreams and wishes, over all the machinations and schemes of the enemy, stands the immutable, invincible glory of the sovereignty of God." I want to tell you a little story about that to close this. Back in 1921, I don't think anyone here was around at that time. A missionary couple named David and Svea Flood went with their 2-year-old son and another Scandinavian couple, the Ericssons, from Sweden to the heart of Africa, which was then called the Belgian Congo. They set out from the main mission station there to take the gospel to a very remote area. And it was a huge step of faith. At the village of Ndolara, they were rebuffed by the chief, who wouldn't even let them enter the village for fear of alienating his local gods. So the two couples were given a place a half mile up the slope, and they built their own little mud huts there. And they prayed night and day for a spiritual breakthrough, but there wasn't one. The only contact with the villagers was a young boy who was allowed to go to their place and sell them fresh eggs twice a week. Sophia Flood, she was a tiny woman, only 4 feet 8 inches tall, decided that if this was the only African she could talk to, she was going to tell him about Jesus, and she did. But there were no other encouragements. Meanwhile, malaria continued to strike one member of the little band after another, and in time, their friends, the Ericksons, left their huts. They've had enough of suffering, they said, and returned to the central mission station. David and Sevilla remained near this little village to go on alone, and then she found herself pregnant in the middle of the primitive wilderness, and she had a little girl whom they named Aina. But the delivery had exhausted her, and she lasted only 17 days, and she died. Inside David, something snapped at that moment. He dug a crude grave and buried his 27-year-old wife, and then took his young son back down the mountain to the mission station with his daughter, and gave his daughter to the Ericksons. And he said, "I'm going back to Sweden. I've lost my wife, and obviously I can't take care of this child. God has ruined my life." And with that, he headed for the port, rejecting not only his calling, but God himself. Eventually, the baby landed with some missionaries from the States. They changed her first name to Aggie. Aggie grew up in South Dakota, married a young man named Dewey Hurst. They had 2 children together and moved to the Seattle area, where there was a large population of Scandinavians. Must have been Ballard. One day, a Swedish religious magazine appeared in her mailbox. She hadn't subscribed to it. She had no idea who sent it. And of course, she couldn't even read the words, but there was a picture as she leafed through it that captured her attention. There was a grave in a primitive setting on a hillside with a white cross, and on the cross were the words Sevilla Flood. Aggie jumped in her car and went straight for a friend who she knew could translate the article. "What does this say?" she demanded. The instructor summarized the story. It was about missionaries who had come to Ndolara a long time ago. Talked about the birth of a little baby, the death of the young mother, the one young African boy who had been led to Christ, and how after all of the white people had left, the little boy had grown up and finally persuaded the chief to let him build a school in that village. The article said that gradually he won all of his students to Christ, the children led their parents to Christ, and even the chief had become a Christian. Today, there were 600 Christian believers in that one village. Aggie went to Sweden to find her father. David Flood had remarried, fathered 4 more children, and generally dissipated his life with alcohol. And he had recently suffered a stroke. And still bitter, he had one rule in his family: never mention the name of God, because God took everything from me. She walked into the little apartment with liquor bottles everywhere, approached the 73-year-old man who lay in his bed. "Papa," she said tentatively. He turned and began to cry. "Aina," he cried, I didn't want to leave you. I never meant to give you away." "It's all right, Papa," she said, cradling him in her arms. "God took care of me." The old man stiffened in her arms and said, "God forgot us. Our lives have been like this because of him. He turned his face back to the wall. Aggie stroked his face and then continued, "Papa, I've got a little story to tell you, and it's a true one. You didn't go to Africa in vain. God did not abandon you. Mama didn't die in vain. The little boy you won to the Lord grew up and won that whole village to Christ. The one seed you planted just kept growing and growing. And today there are 600 African people serving the Lord because you were faithful to that call of God on your life. Papa, Jesus loves you. He's never hated you. He's always been with you." And that afternoon, David Flood came back to the God he had left so many years ago. Charles Spurgeon said, "There's no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought to more earnestly contend to than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his hands, the throne of God, and his right to sit upon that throne, for it is God upon the throne whom we trust. All things were created by him. All things were created through him. All things were created for him. There's nothing in your life or circumstances that God has not sovereignly ordered to glorify his Son in you and for your good. We need to know that. We need to know that when things just don't seem to be going right. When we're tempted to murmur and complain about our circumstances and our situations. Anyone ever had those little urgings to murmur and complain? And say, perhaps, along with David Flood, "God has abandoned us." Well, he hasn't. We need to rest on his unchangingness. All things were created by him, all things were created through him, and all things were created for him. Well, Joe, would you and the team come on back? We're going to sing a hymn. I want you to reflect and think about the sovereignty of God in your life. Perhaps you're wrestling with some things right now that you cannot reconcile with his sovereign goodness and grace. I want to urge you to understand that all that he is doing, has done, and will do is to glorify his Son in you and to do you good. Let's stand and sing, shall we? Yes, how marvelous, how wonderful is your love for us. Gracious God, Sovereign Father, wonderful Lord, grant that we would see and savor your absolute power and dominion over all things in heaven and on earth. Strengthen our feeble faith with the sure conviction that nothing exceeds your power, nothing escapes your notice, that all things work to display the glory of Christ. Help us to see and to know this Christ, through whom and for whom all things in heaven and on earth exist and have their being. May we proclaim with certainty and joy that Christ is all and all sufficient, that he's our treasure, that we want no other. O Christ, flame, fan into flame the weak and guttering candle of our love for you. Fill us, with a love for you. Increase our appetite for the things of heaven. Enlarge our capacity for the things of God and fill us with joy and delight in you alone, so that we who have been made glad in God would live to make others glad in you. In the precious and powerful name of Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.